Well, I have to admit, it was a very frightening moment. My dad, my younger brother Timothy, and I had been enjoying a fun day of fishing. And it was our first big trip on this boat that we had. And we had actually had it planned for further south, but there was a tropical system going through the Keys. So we went to the north to fish. You're in Florida. We're a peninsula. We can go everywhere and get to some form of water to fish. So we went north to the Indian River, and we thought we'd be far enough away from the system that the chances of thunderstorms would be fairly low. Well, we were just a few miles from the boat ramp when we realized we needed to start heading back because a storm was beginning to brew on the horizon. However, that storm was moving a lot faster than we were and a lot faster than we thought it was, because as soon as we started to head back to the ramp, a massive thunderstorm came up and swept right over us. It was pretty wild. One second we could clearly see our way back to the ramp. It wasn't far. But the next, we were walled in on all sides by torrential rain, choppy water, lightning that felt like it was right there next to the boat. It was the biggest storm I had ever been in on an open boat. So we were pretty desperate. We were in an area that we had never fished before. This area was full of shallow parts where we could run aground, and we couldn't see well because of the rain. It was like looking into a wall of water, and we didn't have any access to any charts at that time or even to know where we were. It was pouring rain in an open boat. We were soaking wet. So our only hope was to stick in the channel where the water was deep enough. We knew we were safe in this place if we were in the channel. And never before had those red and green signs on wooden posts, those are the channel markers if you're familiar with that, never before had those things been more important. It was a pretty serious moment, but my job as my dad was driving the boat was not complicated. My job, besides holding on to my 7-year-old brother, who, by the way, was having a blast, he was kind of oblivious to the danger of the storm, so I had to hold on to him. That was one job. But my main job was to help look for those markers, to help know where the channel was. Again, we couldn't see. And if we weren't in the channel, we knew we would get into trouble. So every minute I was straining to see the next little dot of color that I could barely see as we're in the middle of this rain. So it was not a very complicated job, looking for something that I had overlooked many times before, but it was a very important job. I needed to know where those markers were. Looking for those markers is what eventually led us back to the safety of the ramp, to the safety of dry or soggy, but solid ground. Without those markers and without looking for them, this probably would have been a very different story. Sometimes the most important solutions to problems are not very complicated. For us, it was very simple. We just had to follow the markers. And overcomplicating or ignoring the clear solution can actually become more dangerous. If we had tried to guess the way back home without the markers, even though the markers were leading us in the right way, it was a little bit longer. If we had tried to take a shortcut, we surely would have hit a low spot or run aground, gotten stuck somehow. At the beginning of the summer, just before he went on sabbatical, Pastor Coleman encouraged us to look to Jesus. He preached from the story of Peter and how Peter was to trust Jesus as he walked on the water in the midst of the storm. And Peter steps out of the boat and is looking at Jesus and is doing fine. But as soon as he looks away from Jesus, he begins to sink. And Pastor encouraged us from that text to fix the eyes of our hearts on Jesus. It sounds simple, doesn't it? It sounds uncomplicated, but oh, it is so important that we look to Jesus. As we are surrounded in our culture by so many frightening things, pandemics, turmoils, effects of sin are all over the place, our job, our goal is to look to Jesus. And while it may seem simple, looking to Jesus is the most important thing we can do. It is God's solution for our greatest problem. And we can't afford to make things more complicated than that or to ignore this solution. We must look to Jesus. There's no other way. And this is exactly what we're going to be encouraged to do tonight as we look at another Old Testament story that points us to Jesus, this time in the book of Numbers. You're probably already there, but if you just joined us, again, we're in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9, looking at probably the strangest story we've seen so far in this study. Now, the story of the Bible really is one big story. That's something we've been pointing out each week. And in today's story, we pick up with the people that we saw last week in the book of Exodus, the people of Israel. These are the descendants of Abraham, the people that God claimed for his own, that he promised to protect, to bless, and they have now been completely rescued from slavery in Egypt. Last time we left them in slavery in Egypt, they were just about to be rescued, but now in today's story, they've been freed. But rather than living in the promised land, a beautiful, prosperous land God had promised to Abraham that he would give to his descendants all the way back in Genesis 12, instead of being in that beautiful place, we find the Israelites in today's story in a vast, harsh, desert-like wilderness south of the current nation of Israel, not very far from the Red Sea. And they're actually walking away from the promised land. Why? What has happened? Well, in Numbers 13, they were right on the edge of the promised land. And Moses, the leader of God's people, had sent spies to check out the land. But these spies, they returned not just with good news about how beautiful the land was or how prosperous it was or how good it would be to live there. They indeed came back saying it was a good place, but they came back mostly with fear. They had seen the people of the place, and the people of the place had frightened them. They thought, these people are too strong for us. So 10 of those spies convinced the people to rebel against God. 10 of those spies convinced the people to say, no, we're not going. This was serious. They were rejecting God's gift. They were rejecting God's leadership. They were rejecting God himself. And they were not trusting that God would help them. And God, as we have seen, is a just God. He is a God who must deal with rebellion. So in Numbers 14, God promised that all of those adults who rebelled, the entire generation from those who are 20 on up, would not enter the promised land. Instead, the Israelites would wander around the desert for 40 years until all of those people had died and the next generation was ready to trust God. So even though the Israelites had seen God do amazing things, had seen God rescue them from the Egyptians, they still rebelled against him. God had saved them from their mortal enemies, the people who enslaved them, but they still had a persistent problem with another enemy, their own sin. So now they are traveling through the desert once again, waiting for this time of testing, this time of judgment to be finished. And even though they don't have eyes to see it, even in the midst of all of this, they're continually being helped by the grace of God. And this brings us right up in our story to Numbers 21, where they are traveling away from the promised land. And they're doing it right now because they're trying to go around another country who would not let them pass through their land. And apparently all of this traveling, all of this wandering has finally gotten to the Israelites. Look at me in Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4. Then they, the Israelites, set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. So as they're traveling, the Israelites become impatient because of the journey, it says. Again, they had to travel around the country of a hostile nation, so they're actually, for a little while, going backwards, heading back to the area of the Red Sea, rather than heading towards the Promised Land. They're going to get there, but they have to go backwards first. And we can understand how this must have tried their patience. And unfortunately, we can also identify with what they do next. Complain. Unfortunately, we're all too familiar with grumbling and complaining in our own lives, right? But this complaining is very serious. It's not silly or even funny, and you can see by what they're complaining about and really what they're complaining and who they're complaining against. First, it says they are speaking against God. They are speaking against God, the one who had saved them from Egypt, the one who had provided for them over and over again in the wilderness, where he had given them manna, bread from heaven to feed them. And the God who has continued to be with them, even despite their sin over and over and over. Second, it says there in verse 5 and verse 4 that they are speaking against Moses, This is the man that God had chosen to lead the people. Now, he was not a perfect man. In just the chapter before this, he had disobeyed God so badly that God said that he too would not be able to enter the promised land. So he was not a perfect man, but he was the man that God had set as a leader of his people. But the gravity of all of this is really seen in what they say, what their complaint is. Look with me again at part of verse 5. Their complaint is, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." Notice what their main complaint is. They're not just simply asking a question like, why are we going this way? Why do we have to go backwards? Isn't there another way around? Why can't we go somewhere where it's more pleasant to wait for a while? Why do we have to be here? No. Notice exactly what they ask. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" We got to think about this a minute. They're really asking this question. God, why did you rescue us? Why did you part the Red Sea? Why did you kill the firstborn of Egypt? Why did you challenge Pharaoh? Why did you save us? That'd be fair. This wilderness was desolate. It could not have been easy to live in such a difficult place. But notice what God's people are saying here. They're saying that God's rescue seems pointless. Since life is so hard, why did he even rescue them? Did he just bring us out here to die? Well, in this complaint, they're also ignoring the provision that God had given them so far. The first thing they say about what it's like after they mention why did we leave Egypt, they said there is no food here. There is no food. But that's a little confusing because in a minute they're going to say we loathe this miserable food. So which is it? Is there not any food, or is it just they have a complaint about the kind of food that's there? Well, they do have food. We know from the rest of the story, and it's mentioned over and over and over, that they have manna, bread from heaven. Yes, they did not know what it was, hence the name manna, what is it? But it's from God, and it was given to them and miraculously provided every single day. So they do have food, but to them it's become miserable. They loathe it. They hate it. They also say they have no water. While it's true that in this area, it's not natural for there to be water all over the place, God had not been stopped by that. God, all through their story, had been providing water for them. Even in the previous chapter, Numbers 20, he provided water in a miraculous way for his people. So this complaining, this whining is not a small thing. They're questioning God. They're ignoring how he is taking care of them despite the difficulties. And they're even questioning his salvation of them. This is a big deal. And unfortunately, it's not the first time that they've said these things. Listen to three more passages that talk about their perspective, their thinking as they encounter hardship. Numbers 11:4-6. The rabble who were among them, among the people of Israel, had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna." Did you catch what they're saying there? And again, I don't want to poke a lot of fun at them. We're going to see in a minute that their problem really is a problem we can have too. But they mention all the things that they miss, but they don't mention at all what they were saved from slavery. They kind of miss that in thinking about fish and cucumbers and melons. Numbers 11:20, Moses is speaking here, and he's kind of paraphrasing what they're saying. "Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" Their complaint was, why did we leave that place? Numbers 14:2-3. "All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?'" So one of the recurring themes in Numbers is that God's people regularly forgot what they had been saved from. They forgot they had been saved from slavery, from death. Really, they were suffering for what I'm calling the good old days syndrome, What are the good old days? Well, the good old days are longing for times in the past that we perceive to be better than it currently is today. And sometimes the good old days were good, right? But often, at least in my own head, sometimes I long for what I consider to be the good old days, and I'm really wondering and questioning, were they really actually that good? Sometimes I'm helping my kids, or I'm talking to the youth, and I can think wistfully back to my high school years or my childhood and go, oh, if only those were the good old days. Didn't have any worries, didn't have any stress. But then I remember, well, actually, I wouldn't want to repeat those. They really weren't that great. I mean, they're good. A kid being a kid can be a good thing. Being a teen can be a great thing. But being who I am now, that's even better. So we suffer from the good old days syndrome, but we have to remember, we have to think, is the good old days, were they really that good? Because we tend to forget the bad things back then. We focus on the good, but there were bad things too, and we forget those. Well, apparently the Israelites had done this. They had forgotten the bad so much that they longed for Egypt. They longed to be back where they were slaves. They didn't necessarily long to be slaves, but they were longing for that place where slavery was their lot. They longed, really. Maybe they didn't think it this way, but really what they're saying is they longed to be away from God. And this is a terrible place to be. This is incredibly dishonoring to God. To forget what he's done and to forget how he is providing and helping and saving you. But as I mentioned, we need to be careful of casting too much judgment on the Israelites here. This is a problem that not only the people of God back then can have, it's even a problem that Christians can experience. Because we too have been rescued from slavery to sin. Yet when we choose to sin, when we choose to disobey God, we're actually slipping back in our minds into that slavery. We have been freed, but when we choose to sin, it's like we want to go back to Egypt. It's like we want to go back to our old masters. It's like we think those days before God were the good old days when we can do whatever we want. But listen to what Paul says, Romans 6, 16 to 18. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The Israelites complaining here in Numbers, they're longing to go back to Egypt. We see that as ugly, as horrific, as inappropriate. But so is our desire to be obedient to sin. So is our desire to slip back into acting like a slave of sin, even though we have been freed. Christian, we cannot forget who we are. We have been freed. We are a slave of God, not of sin. So we can't forget who we are. We can't long for the good old days because really they weren't that good. They were terrible and God has rescued us from them. So we could feel the weight of Israel's complaint here. And it's important for us to feel the weight. It's important for us to realize what they're doing, that they're questioning God. Ultimately, it's not just they're questioning God's decision. They're questioning the very character of God. And God, being the just and righteous king that he is, must deal with this sin, with this rebellion. So far in the studies, we have seen over and over that God does indeed have mercy. And that God does indeed have justice. He has a need, a right to deal with rebellion and sin. And God does both. And we see God, we see first in this passage his justice. We're going to see his mercy in a moment as well. But God first deals with the sin. But he deals with it in a harsh way, in a powerful way. But he deals with it really in a strange way. We don't see God deal with sin exactly like this anywhere else in the scriptures. But we have to look to see how he deals with it. Look with me at verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Okay, what's going on here? Now again, this may seem harsh, sending snakes into the people. that leads to their death. But we have to remember where death comes from. We talked about this last week. Death is the appropriate judgment for sinners. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And God's people have severely dishonored him yet again. But God's form of judgment here is different than we have seen. He sends fiery serpents, Moses says. Well, fiery most likely refers to the fact that they were highly poisonous. And the effects of the poison must have felt like fire in the body of those who were bit. Poison does terrible things to a person's body. This must have been terrifying to them. Can you imagine hundreds? I'm giving some of you nightmares, and I'm sorry. But can you imagine hundreds, maybe even thousands of highly venomous snakes coming really out of nowhere, slithering right through the camp? This would be terrifying. Now, we're not told exactly how God did this, whether the snakes were already there or he brought them there or what he did to do that. But it's clear from Israel's response that they know why God did this. He did this in response to their sins. Look at verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. This is rather interesting and really amazing, but God's people here knew exactly what was wrong. They knew what caused these snakes to come. They knew it was because of their sin. Specifically, they knew it was because they had spoken out against God and against Moses, God's leader. Now, God's people didn't always realize this. They didn't always confess their sin, but now they are. They see it, they know they have sinned, and they go to Moses for help. And they go specifically to ask Moses to intercede for them. This is a good word. It means to go to God on the behalf of another, to ask God for help for the Israelites. And it's easy to pass over this, but Moses does exactly that. You see, one of Moses' jobs was to intercede for God's people, to mediate for them. Now, we don't have time tonight to study this theme, but this is another theme of the Old Testament that prepares us and points us to Jesus. What would have happened in this moment if God's people didn't have a Moses? What would happen if they didn't have an intercessor, a mediator, a go-between? What of God's people? What would they have done without God's man to intercede on their behalf? This is a theme we see in the Bible, that God's people need God's man to intercede for them. And we know from the New Testament, we have that in Jesus. He is God's man for that. But again, we got to keep moving in our passage here. So Moses intercedes as he has done many times before, but God's response, what he does, is interesting because he does something different than what they ask for. The people ask that Moses requests that God remove the serpents, but God does not. In fact, God does something a little bit weird. The snakes are already weird. Fiery snakes are pretty strange. But that, what God does in response, that is what we should stop and take notice of. Let's look at the end of the story, verses 8 and 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. By the way, we can insert the words "the end" at the end of that verse. That is the end of the story. I didn't just stop it short. That's where it ends. It's a very interesting story. So, to be honest, this really is, to me, the strangest part of the story. Not that fiery snakes aren't strange enough. But notice God did not give them exactly what they asked for. They said, "God, remove the snakes." And God adds another snake. He doesn't remove the snakes. But really, he's doing something even better here. He's providing a way for them to find healing and to find life. But this way was pretty strange. First, he tells Moses to take a replica and to make a replica of the fiery serpent, to make a bronze statue that looks like the very thing that was attacking them. And then he was to put that on a standard or a pole so everyone could see it fairly easily. Then, God says, everyone who is bitten is to look at this statue. And verse 9 explains that they do. He does. He builds it. They look at it. And then they are healed, just like God promises. But what's going on here? Why is God doing things this way? Is there a reason, or is the writer just getting bored? Or was God just wanting to do things different to change things up? What is the reason? Well, there's two things to consider here. The first question we got to ask is, why did God choose a snake as the symbol that they should look at? That seems pretty strange, right? Especially since our enemy is a snake, right? And for the people at this time, their enemy literally was snake. The snakes are what is destroying them. But we need to remember, why are the snakes there? Where did they come from? Or is it just an accident? Did they stumble into a snake den? Well, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't a coincidence. They're there because they are God's judgment on their sin. So the snake on the pole was not just a symbol of what was destroying them. It wasn't just a symbol of what God used to judge them. It really was a reminder of their sin. The snakes were there because of the sin. So the snake on the pole is a reminder that they had sinned. They had sinned against God. So God says, make something so that when they look at it, they're reminded that they've sinned. But the next question we have to ask to understand why God did these things is this question. What ultimately was healing them? Was it some kind of magical power in the snake itself? Did God give this object some kind of power so anybody looking at it would be healed? No. God is the one doing the healing. He is the one healing his people. The bronze serpent was just the means he used to heal them. He was the source. That is just the object that they were to use to exercise their faith in God. So why was God doing things this way? Why didn't God just remove the snakes? Well, first, because God wanted his people to remember the seriousness of sin. Sin is serious. Sin does result in judgment. Longing to go back to slavery in Egypt dishonors the God who saves. But also, because God wanted his people to look to him. God wanted his people to know that he is the source of their healing. He is the source of their mercy. He is the source of forgiveness. This is how they can find help. If God simply just removed the snakes, they would not have had this opportunity to look to God, to trust him. And finally, God wanted his people to have faith in him. Think about it. It would take a lot of faith when you're on the ground writhing in pain because of a snake bite to believe that you could be healed from that snake bite by simply looking at something. It seems too simple. Too uncomplicated. All I have to do is look. All I have to do is believe this promise. All I have to do is trust God. But that was it. All they had to do was trust God. And to add to it or to make it more complicated would not have helped them. All they had to do was look. And when they did, God would heal them. We can be so focused on the snakes and on the judgment and on the grumbling, we can forget that this story ultimately is about how God brings healing to his people. God shows them mercy despite the fact that they deserve judgment. Despite their complaining, despite their grumbling, despite their sin, God provides a way for them to find life. God finds a way or provides a way for them to receive healing. What an amazing story this is. And I admit it is kind of strange. But it shows yet again the great power of God and his incredible patience and love toward his people. But it can't be denied that this story is different than the others we've looked at so far in this series. At first glance, it may not be as easy to see how this passage points us to Jesus. Abraham and Isaac seems fairly easy. Where is the lamb? Well, we know that Jesus is the lamb, and we could see how Jesus was the fulfillment of that ram in the bushes all those years ago. But the question is, how does this story point us to Jesus? Well, we need to remember that the entire Bible was written to prepare us for Jesus. Jesus himself says this. So every story does point to him, does remind us, does prepare us, does give us a theme that shows us Jesus. But it can't be harder to see this in a story about snakes. So how does the bronze snake, the bronze serpent, point us to Jesus? Well, ultimately, this story really isn't about the bronze serpent. This story really isn't about what Moses made and stuck on a stick. God was the one who healed his people, not that serpent. In fact, when God's people ended up focusing on that particular serpent too much, that actually became a problem for them. It's interesting, this bronze serpent is only mentioned a couple of places in the Bible, but one of them is 2 Kings 18:4. King Hezekiah is the king of Judah, and he is bringing about reform. He's destroying altars of worship to other gods in Israel, and it says this: "He, Hezekiah, removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan." God's people forgot, and they struggled to remember that this was supposed to point them to God. This serpent was supposed to point them to God and how God provides, and instead they made it a god. They started to worship it. So this story really isn't about the serpent. That's not the point. It's really that God provided a way to heal his people. And in the New Testament, Jesus himself helps us understand how this story points to him. How the story isn't just about a bronze serpent, but how God is providing a way for his people. We're all familiar with John 3:16. But did you know the two verses right before John 3:16 actually talk about this very story in the book of Numbers? Jesus in John 3 is speaking with the Pharisee Nicodemus, and he's explaining that we must be born again. And this leads Jesus to say in John 3:14 and 15 the following. Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." This verse provides the clue. This verse helps us understand. Jesus says that we should focus on what Moses did with the serpent, not just on the serpent itself. Jesus says Moses lifted up the serpent. This means he put it on a pole. He raised it up under God's direction to be what the people were to look to. The people looked and they believed and they lived. Now Jesus says in a similar way, he, the Son of Man, must be lifted up. Like the snake was lifted up on a pole, Jesus was to be lifted up as well, on a wooden beam, on a cross, for the same purpose. So that God's people can look, believe, and live. And this was all done because of the great love of God. The very next verse in John 3 that we know so well. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he lifted up his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So Jesus is saying that this story is supposed to point us to him. Just as the bronze serpent was lifted up as the provision of God, so too Jesus would be lifted up as a provision for God's people. Just as the bronze serpent was necessary because of the people's sin, so is Jesus' death on the cross, the lifting up on that beam, necessary because of our sin. Just as God's people were to look at the serpent and live, Jesus has been lifted up so we can look at him and live. So how does this story point us to Jesus? It points us to the fact that God provides. God provides for his people salvation, just as we learned with Abraham and Isaac. But God provides for us specifically in Jesus. This passage shows us where to look and live. It shows us to look and live by looking to Jesus. So why does this passage matter? Why do we need this passage? Here's a few thoughts as we close. We need this passage because we need to be reminded that salvation really comes down to this simple truth. Look to Jesus and live. Look to Jesus for salvation. Trust in the provision of God. It's not about what we do. The Israelites had nothing to do in Numbers 21 but look. It really was that simple. There was no ointment to use. There was no essential oils, nothing against those necessarily. But there was nothing to do other than to look and to live. It really was that simple. It was intentionally that simple. God wanted his people to look to him and him alone for salvation. And it's the same for us. We too have sinned. We too are under the judgment of God if we are outside of Jesus. So what's God's answer? Look to Jesus and live. Trust that God really does save those who believe in him. Trust that God really does help those who look to him. Also, this passage matters because we need to remember that we should not look to anything else. The Israelites messed up. They ended up forgetting what this whole story is about, and they ended up focusing more on the snake, as we're told about in 2 Kings 18. But we can't do that. We need to realize that we are to look to Jesus alone and find life. As I mentioned a minute ago, we cannot do this ourselves. We cannot earn our own forgiveness. You can only be forgiven by looking to Jesus. We can't add things to this. We are to look to him. Sometimes, even as Christians, we feel like our good deeds are there to pay off some of our sins. And even as Christians who believe that it's through faith alone and grace alone, even as Christians like that, we can start in our own mind doing certain things to earn forgiveness from God, but we can't do that. We can't add. It's not that complicated. We are to look and live. Yes, it results, as we obey God, it does result in things that are hard and can even be complicated, but the looking to Jesus is not. We look to him, and he provides our forgiveness. Finally, this passage matters. Realize it's our sin that necessitated the cross. It's our sin that necessitated the cross. When the Israelites looked up and saw that bronze serpent, it was a reminder of their sin. Their sin was the reason the snakes were there. So while the serpent was ugly because it reminded them of their sin, it was also the source of their salvation from God, or the means, not the source. God was the source, but it reminded them of the source of their salvation. In a similar way, the cross, to be honest, is fairly ugly. When we look to the cross, it's really a confession, a reminder that we need help. We don't like to ask for help because it shows that we have a need. But when we look at the cross, it shows that we are sinners. The cross was meant to punish sinners. But when we look at the cross now, we shouldn't shy away from it. We shouldn't be embarrassed by it. We should actually see it as beautiful. Why? Because yes, it is a reminder of our sin. But it's an even greater, more beautiful picture of God's forgiveness, of God's mercy, of God's love. So we must look to Jesus. Yes, we need to realize our sin necessitated that cross, but we need to run to God and praise him that he provided that way for us through the cross. And as we realize it's our sin that necessitated the cross, we need to look to Jesus and look away from sin. Yes, like many of these stories, this story reminds us that sin is ugly, that sin is serious, sin is rebellion, sin is turning back to something God has freed you from. So as we look to Jesus for forgiveness, we also should look to him for help to fight against this sin. We should look to him for help to leave behind the complaining, to leave behind the grumbling. So church, let us look to Jesus and live for Jesus. It really is that beautifully simple. It really is that uncomplicated. And again, I'm not saying that being a Christian is easy. No, not at all. But our salvation is not complicated. God calls us to look to him, to look to his son, to look to his provision. So as a church, let's continue in what our pastor encouraged us and what we see in Numbers 21. Let us look to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we want to look to your Son. It is in him that we find life. He was lifted up on a cross for us. And Lord, I do indeed pray that you would use that truth, the beautiful truth of John 3:16 and John 3:14 and 15, that Jesus was raised up, lifted up, so that anyone who believes in him will live eternally. Lord, use that truth to shape our hearts. For those who are believers, help us to love you all the more and help us to continue to look to you in our lives. But for those who are not believers who may be hearing this message, I pray, oh God, you would help them to live by looking to Jesus. Lord, I do pray that you would bring the gospel to bear fruit in our city, in our county, in our state. Oh Lord, use the work of your servants, many of whom have found unique ways to share the gospel in this season. Lord, use that work to bring fruit. Lord, help us as a church to point people to Jesus, to say, yes, come with us so we can look at Jesus together. And Lord, we pray all this in the name of Jesus, the one you have given to us to save us from our sins. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.